Or if you'll take out your Bibles and turn to Matthew 6, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 18 this morning. We're through now the Lord's Prayer, going back to Jesus' words and these three different things that he addresses on different ways that we are not supposed to be practicing our righteousness before men. And this morning, looking at the topic of fasting and what he has to say about that. So if you're using a Pew Bible, our reading will start on page 853 and then continue through 854. Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. Hear the reading of our God's word. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, that it is the bread of life. Teach us this morning that as we come to your word, that we cannot live by bread alone. That the deep hunger and frailty of what we are can only be nourished and satisfied and sustained through your promises, your scriptures, the word that you have spoken in your Son, where all of your promises find their yes and their amen in him. Help us to come this morning and to learn what it means to live in humility and grief for our sin before you, knowing the joy and the feast of our Savior. We ask these things in his name. Amen. There's an internet meme that has a picture of a man doing squats in a gym, and it says, "I forgot to post that I was going to the gym on Facebook. Now this whole workout was a waste of time." We delight in making a spectacle of our self-discipline. If you're on social media, you have a Facebook account or a Twitter account or Instagram account, maybe you even hang out on that abandoned electronic wasteland that is MySpace. I don't know. You know, if you are in any of those places, you've probably surely witnessed, you know, a steady stream from your friends. I'm sure you never do any of this. But, you know, posts from people announcing to the world their new diet regimes, you know, their exercise routines, their dedication to CrossFit or their latest marathon or 5K they've run. You can even now share to the world the rigor of your intellectual self-discipline by this thing called Goodreads, where you can post the progress that you've read through a book on social media. Alex Ehrer, a writer for the magazine Highs Nobiety, gives the following cultural criticism. It's very insightful. It says, "From deceptive selfie angles that make average-looking people appear attractive, to curating your Facebook feed so it looks like you're having more fun than you actually are, social media has taken neoliberalism's self-centered mantra and pumped it full of cocaine-laced steroids. Sure, this isn't the only purpose of social media, and plenty of benign interactions occur without any sort of agenda, but there are masses upon masses of people who utilize it as a means of projecting an idealized version of themselves out into the world, an avatar of the person that they wish they were, rather than who they are in reality. And social media has taken the flames of our narcissism and doused them with gasoline. And a generous portion of that narcissism is wrapped up in how we like to project to the world a very carefully crafted image of our self-discipline. Now, but even if you're part of an older generation, maybe you still have not yet succumbed to the electronic cultural revolution and opened up your own Facebook account. Maybe you're an anomaly among the younger generations and haven't done that either. You know, there's still good old-fashioned ways that we can use to make a spectacle of our self-discipline. Or we can let slip in conversations just how much weight we've lost or how much progress we've made at the squat rack. Or if you're a student, you know, maybe you can let slip sometimes in a conversation your academic self-discipline that's represented in your GPA. I must confess myself, you know, when I go for runs at times through the neighborhoods, when I cross intersections in front of cars, there's a little sinner, arrogant inside of me thinking, yeah, look at me bounding like a gazelle. You know, I'm in shape. Hey, everybody, come see how good I look, right? Those moments are usually not far away from me tripping over a raised sidewalk and eating it in God's moment of humbling providence. But you know, we delight in making a spectacle of our self-discipline. And if there's anything that Jesus' interactions with the hypocrites in the Gospels, in particular the Pharisees, show us, is that we also delight in making a spectacle of our religious self-discipline as well. And this morning we turn to see Jesus taking on one particular way that the supposedly pious masses of his day did that in the form of the religious practice of fasting. Here in Matthew 6, 16 through 18, Jesus gives us this third and this final example of this principle he states back up in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, where he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." We've seen Jesus apply that to almsgiving and to prayer. Now he applies it to fasting. And in this section, Jesus takes on this endemic narcissism that plagues humanity, that would take a religious act of self-discipline like fasting and turn it just really into another way to promote ourselves in the world. A truth I want you to see out of this text this morning is this: Christ has come to call us out of our pretentious religiosity and make us a people who deny ourselves in humility before God. Christ has come to call us out of our pretentious religiosity and make us a people who deny ourselves in humility before God. 3 points we're going to consider this morning. First, pretentious fasting. Second, biblical fasting. And then third, a fast of self. Our first point, pretentious fasting. Jesus warns in verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites." As I pointed out before, the English word hypocrite kind of loses the force of the metaphor that Jesus uses here when he uses this Greek word that we have translated as hypocrite. Because the English word hypocrite does come from this Greek word that Jesus uses, but the English word hypocrite has a well-established non-metaphorical meaning, right? In English, when we use it to refer to someone who publicly advocates one thing, but in private does another thing that contradicts what they supposedly are principled about in public. You know, like when we say, you know, she's such a little hypocrite. She's always going on and on and on about being a vegetarian. But I saw her eating a cheeseburger at Wendy's this week, right? That's what, she's a hypocrite. You know, that kind of thing where you say one thing, but you do another. And that's related to what Jesus has in mind when he talks about the hypocrites. But that concept of what a hypocrite is doesn't do full justice to what Jesus is talking about. And it might trip us up here, because we might think that when Jesus says that these people are hypocrites in their fasting, that what he's meaning is that they say they're fasting in public, but really in private, you know, they're sneaking snacks on the side and breaking their fast, doing something in secret that contradicts their supposed fast. But that's not what Jesus has in mind necessarily when he calls these people hypocrites. The Greek word hypokrites literally meant a play actor. It referred to a thespian, right? Someone in theater, an ancient Greek actor they would actually wear masks to cover up who they are when they played a role in a play. And Jesus' point is that those who make a public spectacle of their fasting are in essence just actors. They're putting on dramatic masks to play this pretentious part to the world. Hence his explanation in verse 16. He says, for they disfigure their faces. Right? This is the most theatrical of things he takes on. An actual makeup, right? A physical costume, as it were, that they put on. You know, his point is not that they go around looking like they are fasting when in reality they're sneaking bonbons on the side and breaking their fast, but that rather they go out of their way to make a dramatic display of their fasting and the physical hardships that they have in fasting. Right? They disfigure their faces. It's possible that Jesus is saying that maybe what they do is they put ash on their face, or even just maybe just get it a little extra dirty to draw attention to what they're doing. Or Jesus could simply be referring to the fact that maybe these people, they make a point of going around looking gloomy when they're on their fast. You know, oh, don't mind me, I'm just fasting today, you know, with this subtext. Hey, everybody, come look at how pious I am. I'm looking good today, at least religiously. You know, Jesus' point in calling them hypocritai, play actors, is that the entire purpose of their self-discipline in fasting has nothing to do with an internal motivation of what fasting is really supposed to be about, humbling oneself before God. Instead, their motivations are entirely about what Jesus says in verse 16. That they may appear to men to be fasting. And Jesus is saying that there's this complete disconnect with their action of fasting and what's going on in their hearts when they fast. It's about making a spectacle of their self-discipline in order to draw esteem, to put on a pious persona to project to the world. And there is a horrible irony in this theatrical display of fasting. As we're going to look in detail in just a moment, biblical fasting was above all intended to cultivate a humble heart before the Lord, to mourn and to repent of sin, and through physical deprivation, remind oneself of your utter frailty and dependence on God. It was supposed to cultivate mercy and cultivate humility, and the sad irony of making a show of your fasting is that it negates the very humility that fasting is supposed to nurture by mutating the whole exercise into one big act of pride. And it's no longer then about humbling yourself before the Lord, but rather exalting yourself before others. And this disconnect between the motivations of the heart and the external discipline of fasting on the part of the Jewish religious elite of Jesus' day, ironically, also falls into something they should have already be on the lookout for, because the Old Testament prophets went after Israel again and again and again for doing this very thing, for fasting in a way that was completely disconnected from what fasting was really supposed to be about, repenting from sin and humbling yourself before God. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah condemns Israel in Isaiah 58 for fasting before the Lord, but not actually bearing any of the important fruits of repentance and righteousness in their life. The things that fasting was supposed to nurture. And so the Lord says in Isaiah 58, verses 5 through 6, he says, is such the fast that I choose, a day of for a person to afflict himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. And what we read for our responsive reading this morning in Zechariah 7, the prophet Zechariah does much the same thing. There's a delegation from the people of Israel that come to the priests of the Lord to inquire if they should continue to fast as they have already been doing throughout the 70 years of Israel's exile. And Zechariah is instructed by the Lord to ask the people, when you fasted and mourned during those 70 years, did you really do it for me? And Zechariah goes on to point Israel to how they continue to not listen to the very things that the prophets before the exile said that caused Israel to go into exile in the first place, a failure to bear the fruits of repentance that fasting was supposed to cultivate. And the point of the prophets is the same point that Jesus continues to press Israel with here in Matthew's gospel. The mere pretentious display of religiosity in fasting, just the bare act of depriving oneself of food, unto itself has no spiritual benefit. But actually, if it's not done with the right motives, causes spiritual harm instead. It's only when fasting is coupled together with the proper motives that it has any spiritual benefit at all. Now, here at Third, we don't have a church culture that does a whole lot of public fasting. Maybe you brothers and sisters are fasting and I just don't know about it. If that's the case, good. Keep that up, right? That's how it's supposed to be. You're not supposed to broadcast it. If I don't know about your fasting, you're probably doing it right. But it may also be that maybe you've just never really considered fasting because it's not emphasized in the particular stream of Presbyterianism that you're used to. But if you came from another church background, you might have contact with that. Maybe if you came from a charismatic background, like I did, where there was a lot of emphasis laid on the spiritual discipline of fasting. Maybe you've encountered it. I can assure you from my own experience in charismatic contexts that the temptation to turn fasting into a display of self-promotion is just as much a problem now as it was during Jesus' day. There's another contemporary application to this warning as well. There's increasing numbers of evangelical Christians, even some of our brothers and sisters in the PCA, who are starting to observe the rhythms of the traditional liturgical calendar of the church. And many of them have begun to celebrate the church tradition of Lent and the Lenten fast. There's a whole conversation that Reformed Christians have about the propriety of even doing that as it relates to this thing called the regulative principle of worship. Don't worry, we're not going to wade into those waters this morning. It's a whole other conversation unto itself. But I will say this. I have noticed something that among such evangelical Christians, and even fellow brothers and sisters of the PCA, there sometimes can be a very loud way of broadcasting their newly discovered practice of observing the Lenten fast. Right down to posting selfies on Facebook with ash on their foreheads on Ash Wednesday. I'm quite certain that what Jesus says here covers that. Right? We can have a whole conversation about this, you know, the wisdom of celebrating Lent as it relates to Reformed principles of worship, but this much is certain. If you do decide to celebrate the Lenten fast, and you do it in the way that Jesus lays out here in Matthew 6, then nobody else should know about it. And you certainly shouldn't find a way to make a spectacle of it on social media. Another point to be made is this. If you do decide to celebrate the Lenten fast as a way of reconnecting with the ancient practices of the church, but then you broadcast to other Christians that they are missing out on some special spiritual experience that you've rediscovered because they aren't doing the same thing, you're also violating what Jesus says here. Because at that point, it's not really about humbling yourself before the Lord. It's about your pride. If you fast, either during traditional liturgical seasons or just during your own individual spiritual rhythms, it must not be a pretentious display that's aimed at just making a spectacle of your religious self-discipline. If it is, then Jesus says here in verse 16, you already have your reward, and it's rather cheap and tawdry. As Leon Morris puts it, you know, they aimed at making an impression rather than at religious excellence, and they succeeded in their aim and should not expect any further recompense than the applause that they attained. That they got that. People say, yay, you're religious. religious, and that's the end of the benefit of such fasting. Fasting that promotes genuine spiritual growth must arise from genuine biblical motives. And that brings us to the second point we need to consider, biblical fasting. Jesus instructs his disciples about fasting here, but he doesn't speak to the nature of fasting. What is it? And what's the means? What is it trying to achieve? Those things are taken for granted because Jesus' Jewish audience was well acquainted with the practice and understood its purpose in the Old Testament, and particularly in their day. Fasting in the Bible was done for several reasons, all of which, as I've already said, are tied to humbling yourself before God. That humbling is accomplished by giving up food for a period of time, usually for a single day. And a state of physical weakness that comes from lack of nourishment from food, it can serve as an aid to help cultivate in your heart an attitude of humility. Humility is a recognition of weakness. Right? It's not a prideful boast in your strength. Giving up food for a day and living in the resulting state of physical weakness that would come for that, if it's done properly, it can be a very helpful way of producing a humble heart before God. Sometimes in the Old Testament, fasting accompanied mourning the death of someone. And we see that in 2 Samuel 1, 12, when David and his men weep and fast after hearing about the death of King Saul and his son Jonathan. That's a natural reaction. Many people who are grieving the death of a loved one don't eat anyway, naturally, or they don't eat like they normally do. And so fasting sometimes accompanies grief in the Bible. But biblically, in the Old Testament, the most common expression of fasting had to do with grief over sin. And that's actually probably even related to what David's doing when he and his men fast after the death of King Saul and Jonathan, as they do so in recognition that this is an act of God's judgment that has befallen Israel. So fasting, it's this corollary of confessing and repenting sin. And it was actually built into Israel's regular calendar of what they did in their feasts. In Leviticus 16:29, we find on the Day of Atonement, the day every year when Israel would have a sacrifice offered up to atone for the sins of the nation, that the Israelites were to afflict themselves. That is a reference to the self-denial of fasting. On the Day of Atonement, they would fast as part of the ritual of confessing their sin and repenting of it and having it atoned for. In 1 Samuel 7, when the prophet Samuel leads the whole nation in repentance and confession of their sin, they fast before the Lord then. In Nehemiah 9, when Israel's back from exile, they engage in this national repentance and confession of sin, and they fast before the Lord. In Daniel 9, when the prophet Daniel confesses the sins of the people before God and repents of them while he's in exile, he fasts before the Lord. And those last two examples, in particular Daniel and Nehemiah, are two examples that are particularly relevant to what fasting in Israel was understood to be connected to in Jesus' day. We read about the fasting of Israel this morning in Zechariah 7, which we've already talked about a little bit this morning. There, the fasting was connected with the people's experience in exile, the 70 years of exile that the prophet Jeremiah spoke of. And this delegation of Israel is sent to the priests during Zechariah's day to ask if they should continue to fast, as they have continued to fast during the exile. And they're essentially asking the question, is the exile over? Now, the whole reason that Israel fasted during the fifth and the seventh month of their calendar during the days of Zechariah is because they did so in connection with national repentance, national confession of sin, at least supposed repentance, of the sin that led Israel into exile in the first place. They were fasting during the 70 years as a way of calling out for God to act and be merciful and restore them out of exile. And the question of whether or not they should continue to fast in Zechariah 7 is really a question of, is the exile over? Because in Zechariah's day, they'd come back to the land. Cyrus, king of Persia, said, you guys could all go back. You could rebuild the temple. The temple's starting to get reconstructed. And so that's the natural question that they're wondering. Is this the end of the exile? Is Israel really finally back? Can we stop doing these fasts that were connected with our repentance in the exile? And in Jesus' day, the fasting of the Pharisees was actually dominated by the same question, because the answer to that question was no, the exile was not really over. Even though Israel was back in the land, the exile was not fully over in the most important sense for them, because Israel didn't exist under the reign of the kingdom of God that the prophets promised would come. Right? They lived under the reign of the smelly Roman goyim, the Gentiles. Right? They didn't have the Son of David sitting on his throne presiding over the kingdom of Israel. And so the fasting of the Pharisees of Jesus' day was a fasting that was similar to what Daniel and Nehemiah and what we see in Zechariah going on, is that it was a fasting that was aimed at this repentance, calling out for God to end the exile of Israel, to have the full restoration of the second Exodus come, when God would reestablish the kingdom to Israel through the anointed one, the Christ, the royal son of David. And so when Jesus then goes on to speak about fasting later in Matthew's gospel, what he says in Matthew 9 connects with that. In Matthew 9:14, the disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus and they ask him, why don't your disciples fast like we do and like the Pharisees do? They want to know, why are you not doing this? And Jesus responds with another question to them. He says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Jesus' point there in Matthew 9 is that he is the messianic bridegroom. In his coming, the exile is finished. It's no longer the time for national mourning and for fasting. It's time to go to the feast, to go to the wedding party of the kingdom, to celebrate, to raise a glass, to boogie down to the hora, right? It's the wedding party, not fasting. The kingdom's back. The bridegroom is here. And so Jesus does reserve a place for fasting in the lives of his disciples and the kingdom that he comes and how he inaugurates it, but And we're going to see that in the book of Acts, for instance. We sometimes see the church fasting. But fasting doesn't really have a very dominant role in the life of the kingdom of heaven. It's not the predominant note of the kingdom. The predominant note of the kingdom that Jesus comes to bring is not a fast, but a feast. Not the deprivation of meals, but the bread and the wine that are laid out in the table of the new covenant. There's still a place for fasting in the Christian life, albeit a subdued place that is, but it's a place that's always answered and overshadowed by the feast of grace that Jesus has laid out for his people at the Lord's table. In the early church in Acts, they do fast. Right? In Acts 13, 2 through 3, we find the church fasting as they set apart Paul and Barnabas for their missionary task. We see Paul and Barnabas fast, probably also with the church, in Acts 14, 23, when they appoint elders in all of the churches that they had planted. And furthermore, when Jesus himself here says in Matthew 6, 23, in his instructions, he assumes that his disciples will sometimes fast. His instructions are for them to anoint their heads, wash their faces, right? Attend to the normal hygiene so that they wouldn't appear like they were fasting before men, like the Pharisees took time to disfigure their faces. But still he assumes that there's going to be times in the lives of his disciples when fasting before God individually in secret is entirely appropriate. Those times of fasting, right, they might be before some decision is to be made, this big decision in which you desire to humble yourself before God and seek his wisdom in prayer and seek for his grace. Maybe it's a time in your life when you need to repent of some grievous sin and confess it, and fasting as a spiritual discipline that might accompany that. There's also occasions when corporate fasting are appropriate in local congregations. We see examples of that in the book of Acts, right? When a large decision is to be made, or even maybe if there's a time of corporate repentance that needs to be done in a local body. But one very important thing to note is that Jesus here does not, nor does he anywhere in the New Testament, mandate certain appointed times of fasting in a fixed liturgical calendar. Jesus doesn't give that to us. Nowhere in the New Testament can you find an example of that, much less a command for Christians to engage in set times of fasting throughout the year, such as is practiced in the tradition of Lent. Recognizing that is actually a key part of what the Reformation was about. The Reformation in Germany started when a man nailed 95 theses to the door of a church, Martin Luther, at an event that we're going to celebrate the 500th anniversary of this October. But the Reformation in Switzerland began with a man eating a sausage. I kid you not. It's called by church historians the Affair of the Sausages. It's a great name for a historical event. The Affair of the Sausages. Now, during the mandatory Lenten fast in Switzerland, the fast that was enforced by the Roman Catholic Church in 1522, the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli, he was at the house of a printer whose men were busy laboring hard over producing a new version of Paul's epistles. And this man's workers were tired from their strenuous labors of printing these books. They needed refreshment. And so this man, even though it was during the season of Lent, defied the Lenten fast and served sausages to his men. And Zwingli was there watching with tacit approval. The town council heard about this and had this man arrested for breaking the Lenten fast in such a blatant way. And so Zwingli, who was one of the most eminent pastors in the city of Zurich, decided to take this issue public, and he preached a sermon called On the Choice of and Freedom of Foods, and it was printed and distributed widely. It was a key part of the Reformation. And you might think, oh, eating sausages during Lent, that's kind of a silly bit of the Reformation. It's not that consequential. But it actually was. It was a key part of something that's at the heart of the Reformation, that all the reformers really pressed against Rome. And that is the principle that Scripture and Scripture alone can bind the consciences of Jesus' disciples. The traditions of the church cannot introduce new commands and doctrines to which Christians are bound by conscience. And so Zwingli said this in his sermon. He said, to sum up briefly, if you want to fast, do so. If you do not want to eat meat, don't eat it. But allow Christians a free choice. If you would be a Christian at heart, act in this way. If the spirit of your belief teaches you thus, then fast. But grant also your neighbor the privilege of Christian liberty, and fear God greatly if you have transgressed his laws, nor make what man has invented greater before God than what God himself has commanded. And biblical fasting, never tied to prescribed seasons, the churches of Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy have no right to bind the consciences of individual Christians to fasting on certain days or months simply by virtue of the traditions of the church. And as for evangelical Protestants who wish to celebrate Lent, listen to the words of Zwingli. Do not act in a way that makes human tradition greater before God than what he has actually commanded in his word. Evangelical churches who've decided to rediscover and try to reconnect with the ancient liturgical calendar before the Reformation, they need to be careful in the way that they do that. And that if they're promoting a Lenten fast that in their churches, that they do not do so in a way that conveys this impression that this is obligatory. And if you don't do this, you're somehow an inferior Christian for not doing it. That you've chosen a lesser route of spiritual self-discipline. Biblical fasting and the model of what Christ outlines here, it's not about a public spectacle of pious self-discipline. And it's not about set times of fasting that are tied to a liturgical calendar. They're about moments actually of individual liberty of conscience. When a believer before God and God alone determines to fast for their spiritual benefit. But there's one more very brief point. It's profitable for us to take in. That brings us to the third brief point I want us to consider, a fast of self. The whole purpose of fasting is very succinctly summed up by what we read about Israel's fast. In Ezra 8:21, Ezra writes this. He says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before the Lord." Biblical fasting is an intensely God-focused thing. It's a means to aid you in humbling yourself before God in body and in soul. It's a form of self-denial. Now, what more elementary way of denying yourself than determining that in humility before God, you're not going to eat food for a day? Fasting is a discipline of self-denial. And in that way, fasting points to something that is at the heart of the gospel, actually. Later in Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." The Christian way of life is the way of the cross, the way of denial of self. The gospel calls us to an entire way of living that, from one perspective, is a sort of a fast. The whole way of life is a sort of a fast of self. The Christian life is the way of self-denial, the way of repentance, the way of humility, the way of utter frailty and dependence upon God. It's the same pattern that Paul points to in Philippians 2, when he instructs us to live in the pattern of life that has been laid out for us by our Savior. When Paul exhorts, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count his equality with God something to be clutched onto, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That's the way of Jesus, your Savior. We see Jesus himself engage in the act of fasting in Matthew's gospel. We've already seen that in Matthew 4 when he goes into the wilderness to be tempted. He fasts in a way that you and I cannot in that situation. Jesus fasts for 40 full days and is miraculously sustained by God through it. Don't try to do that. If you try to fast for 40 days, you're going to die. Now, it's sometimes handy for us to ask the question, what would Jesus do? But sometimes it's not. Right? Because sometimes Jesus does things that we cannot do nor should try to do. What would Jesus do? Jesus would yield himself up as an offering for sin. You can't do that. Sometimes it's better to ask the question, what did Jesus do? And then to marvel at the work of our Savior as he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus' fast of 40 days in the wilderness is one of those moments. There we see Jesus in one of the most intense moments of his humiliation, as he, in utter physical weakness, is deprived of food for 40 days, drug out into the harshness of the wilderness to face the onslaught of Satan himself. And yet he remains obedient. There he gives to God the obedience that Adam failed to give in the garden, that Israel failed to give in the wilderness, and that you and I fail to give to God every single day of our lives. So that in his obedience, he might be the spotless Lamb of God offered up in our place. Jesus does that for you and for me as a manifestation of his self-denial, a manifestation of him laying down his rights, laying down his glory as the one who was in the very form of God, and yet humbled himself to take on the form of a servant. Jesus' whole human life was a fast of self. And Jesus' literal fast in the wilderness, it's of a piece of the overall pattern of self-denial that Jesus willingly takes on himself that leads him to the cross, where his self-denial reaches its climax. You and I cannot replicate that sort of fast of self, but we must imitate it. We must imitate this fast of self that Jesus lays out for us. Jesus' road of fasting, humility, and self-denial before God, it paves the way for us to be liberated from our enslavement to our narcissism and our pride. Jesus' road of self-denial, it opens up this glorious path for us to be able to deny ourselves, humble ourselves before God, take up our crosses and live in a way that's not about promoting a prideful image of ourselves, our strength and our self-discipline, but instead living in the road of weakness and utter dependence on the cross. If you fast in a literal way, good. But do it before God and not men. Fast in order to humble yourself in repentance and contrition before your God. You are free in Christ to fast, and you are free in Christ not to fast. But even if you don't ever fast from food, in Christ you must always fast from yourself. You must always lay down your pride, deny yourself, take up your cross, and in humility count others more significant than yourself. Christ has come to call us out of our pretentious religiosity and to make us a people who deny ourselves in humility before God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Oh, he did not clutch to his rights, promote his own agenda and glory, but humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, that the glory he has been given is a glory he has attained by way of self-denial on the cross, so that in his weakness we might find strength. Help us, Lord, to be a people who humble ourselves before you, who engage in mourning for our sin. And if we fast, Lord, do it for the right motivations and reasons and not promote it as a spectacle before men. And in all things, Lord, that we would be a people who do not live in arrogance and boasting before the world, but live in secret, humbly hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.